In case you have intended to go to the fellowship class or to one of the other classes, we will close our eyes and give you 30 seconds to evacuate. Basic, B-A-S-I-C, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we study the Word of God here, and we're delighted to have you here if you're a visitor. We're even glad to have you here if you're a member of the church. And member or visitor, we do encourage you, if you were not at the 8:30 service and don't plan to leave in the next 5 minutes to go to the 9:45 service, to which you're already late, to join with us at the 11:05 service right across the parking lot. Jack Lancaster, our senior pastor, will be preaching on one of the Psalms, and we do encourage you to be there for that service. We are looking together at the life of Joseph, one of the great men of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph, the hierarchy of the patriarchs of the great Judeo-Christian tradition. And we have seen that Joseph, as one of 12 sons, was the young, pampered favorite of his father Jacob. As a consequence of that favoritism and some other things that we've looked at in the life of that family had begun to disintegrate. And Joseph's 11 brothers became terribly jealous of him over time, and their jealousy broke into open hatred and bitterness, which was expressed by their having taken him after his father made the mistake of showing additional sign of favor by giving him a beautiful, long, flowing robe. Taken Joseph, stripped him of that robe, intended to kill him, decided instead to throw him in a pit, and then changed their minds again, and instead of leaving him to starve to death in a pit, decided to sell him to a group of Ishmaelite slave traders whom they saw approaching on the horizon bound for Egypt. So they pulled him out of the pit and sold him to the slave traders. And we saw last time that Joseph, having been stripped of all of his assets, having gone through the second millennia BC version of chapter 11 liquidation, had come to the place that he had nothing left. His name meant nothing in Egypt. His father's wealth was no good to him in Egypt. He had all those things which we would have counted dear taken away from him. The one asset that he had left, though, was his most important asset of all. And the passage we saw last week spoke to that asset. And, of course, that was the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. As a result of the Lord being with him, we looked and saw that the Lord being with you means that you have, first, a supernatural relationship. As a consequence of that supernatural relationship, you have supernatural power. And out of that supernatural power flows supernatural peace. Now, today we're going to look to see why it was important that God was with Joseph. What was it that was going to happen subsequently in this unfolding adventure of his life that made it very important that that one asset was not taken away from him? We'll find that out as we look together at the life of Joseph, which is recorded for us in the book of Genesis. And if you have your Bibles, please open with me to chapter 39. And let's look to see in verses 1 through 6 what's been happening with Joseph. By way of quick review, we're reminded Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there, that is to Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. And the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of all his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and having him, he had no concern for anything but the food which he ate. Things were looking up for Joseph. He was still a slave. He was in Egypt, but he had been promoted to steward or overseer of the man's house. Now, in this case, it meant more than just being a glorified valet. He was more like the executive assistant or the business manager. Today, he would probably be a CPA combined with a tax lawyer, and he would have a big job at $150,000 a year. Joseph had earned the right to administer all of his master's affairs to the point that the only thing that his master had to worry about, and he was obviously a very rich man, had a lot of business going on, said house and field. The only thing his master was concerned about when he came home was, what's for dinner? Joseph took care of everything else. Still a slave, but he'd been made a steward. He was obviously well liked by his boss. Verse 5 says, from the time that he made him overseer in his house suggests, according to the commentaries, that Joseph didn't live out back in the servants' quarters. He lived right in the house with the family, probably had a suite of rooms in a big palace. And so Joseph was shown special favor. As the overseer, he would have been put in charge of all the other slaves as well as all of the business of this great and powerful man. Now, this man, as the captain of Pharaoh's guard, was the chief of his bodyguard, as we saw last time, which meant that he was one of the top men in Egypt. He held the power of the sword, which meant that Pharaoh looked to him to keep order, and he had the right to take anyone's life who stepped out of line. A very powerful and wealthy man, and Joseph's patron. Now, if I were writing this story, knowing what's coming, I would say, Joseph has gone through all of the trial and all of the testing that is needed. Let's move him right on from Potiphar's house right into the palace and let him take over and run Egypt for a while and show us what he can do. But as usual, God has got some other ideas about how this story should unfold, because Joseph has some more testing and some more training ahead of him. Let's look at the rest of the story now in verses 7 through 20 of chapter 39 of Genesis. Now Joseph was handsome and good looking. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, lo, having me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie with her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to insult us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to insult me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me and fled out of the house. When his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. That lady has a vivid imagination, doesn't she? You know, there are a couple of things about this in reading through it this past week that struck me. This is an enormously rich and complex passage, but I finally just set it aside about midweek and sat back and said, what really just strikes you about that? If you read it for the first time and then set it aside, what is it that just comes out of the passage so clearly? There were two things that struck me. The first thing as I thought about it was, that's not fair. That is not fair. Joseph did the right thing. And you would have expected, since we're supposed to learn things from reading the Scripture, that one of the lessons God would want to teach is, you do the right things, folks, and you get rewarded for doing it. And instead, Joseph did the right thing, and he got into a lot of trouble. The second thing that struck me was a question. And the question was, if we're going to be real and honest about this Bible study of ours here, my question was, how did he do that? I mean, how was it that Joseph was able to resist that kind of temptation? You know, if this is just a story about a Superman who's got wonderful talents and skills and has reached a level of spiritual maturity that I can never hope to achieve, then it's kind of like watching the replay of the gymnastics events on television, as we've all been doing this past week. It's marvelous to see how beautifully skilled those people are, but it doesn't do a whole lot for me because I'm never going to be able to do that. So is this one of those gymnastic spiritual exercises that can elevate and inspire us for about a minute and 30 seconds, and then we say, you know, that's the end of that. We can't apply that to our lives. Well, I don't think so. I think that if we look at the two questions of, that's not fair, and then this other question of how did he do it? We'll come up with some things that we can apply and we'll find useful. Let's first look and see what we mean when we say that's not fair. Joseph had come a long way, hadn't he? The last time we saw him, he was a spoiled kid, 17 years old. His dad had raised him and pampered him and protected him, and his brothers hated him. And Joseph has come a long way. How has he grown to be a respected manager in a wealthy man's household from the place that we saw him the last time? Well, the one thing we know for sure is that God had allowed life to kick Joseph around some. It would be hard for us to create a situation in which a man's life could be more dramatically changed than Joseph's life had been, from where he was as the son of the richest man in the country to a slave on the way to Egypt with a slave caravan. This is what one of the commentators says about that, looking at it from the perspective of Potiphar having bought him in the slave market in Egypt. We know what a good bargain Potiphar got that day. For that handful of silver, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, he came into possession of all the splendid talents that lay hidden in Joseph's greatly gifted mind. All the magnificent moral character, the first foundations of which had been laid in that pit back in Dothan, and had been built up in God every step of the long wilderness journey with the slave caravan down to Egypt. All of Joseph's deep repentance, his bitter remorse, his self-discovery, and all his self-condemnation. Potiphar took all that home from the slave market that day in exchange for his handful of Egyptian silver. Quite a bargain. Joseph was now to be plunged into the most corrupt society that rotted in the age of the face of the earth. And he had not come into that pollution straight out of his father's home, but rather through a sevenfold furnace of sanctifying sorrow. That's good. A sevenfold furnace of sanctifying sorrow. If he had not come through that furnace, Joseph would no more have been heard of. The sensuality of Egypt would have soon swallowed him up, but his father's God was with Joseph. The Lord was with him to protect him, guide him, and give him victory. The Lord was with him to more imprisonment and then promotion, to more and more honor and place and power, till all this world had to offer, it could bestow no more upon Joseph. And through it all, Joseph became a better and better man. Joseph had been through the fiery furnace, the pit, and then the long slave trip to Egypt and then the humiliation of being sold into slavery had begun to burn all the dross out of Joseph's soul. His character was beginning to emerge. You know, like it or not, there's a principle here which, in honesty, we have to articulate to each other. Suffering is God's instrument of change. Suffering is God's instrument of change. We look at the life of Moses and see that he went through a desert experience before he went through the second one with the children of Israel after he killed the Egyptian. 40 years of tending the sheep and being taught by God. We look at the experience of a man like David, whose life we studied here, and all that God put him through. Elijah, we know what God required of him. And of course, even Christ himself, Hebrews has a word to say about that that's familiar to us. Although he, that is Christ, was a son, with a capital S, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Whether we like it or not, suffering is God's instrument of change. It certainly was in the life of Joseph. You know, thinking about this week, it struck me that we parents sometimes make the mistake of trying to shield our sons from the problems and difficulties that made men of their fathers. We make a mistake when we do that, don't we? God had to take Joseph away from his earthly father in order to put him through the kind of training that would be required to prepare him for the great work that God had him to do. Joseph's earthly father offered him protection and pampering. What did his heavenly father offer him? Oh, he offered him adversity and hardship and difficulty and affliction. I wonder which one loved him more, his earthly father or his heavenly father. This is what another commentator has to say, William Law. How many saints, he said, has adversity sent to heaven? How many poor sinners has prosperity plunged into everlasting misery? Now, don't show your hands if you prefer to be a sinner plunged into misery by prosperity this morning, friends. We're trying to learn a lesson here. One man succeeds in everything and so loses all. Another meets with nothing but crosses and disappointments and thereby gains more than all that the earth is worth. Well, the Lord saw fit to put Joseph through more adversity and bitterness and difficulty, notwithstanding the fact that he had done the right thing. It causes us to cry out, life is not fair. And just how unfair it was is illustrated by a brief reference over in the Psalms to Joseph's imprisonment. If you wonder just how hard this was on Joseph, the 105th Psalm speaks of it in the 16th through the 18th verses. It says, his feet were hurt with fetters, and his neck was put in a collar of iron. One of the commentators had a very interesting translation of that second verse. It said, the iron entered into his soul. That's the literal translation of the Hebrew. Joseph's imprisonment was so bitter and so hard and so harsh and so unjust that it was though the iron that they had put on him literally entered into his very soul. But there's another image there, isn't there? We would say that that experience gave him backbone, that the iron entered into his soul in such a way that it also strengthened him. Do you remember what Solzhenitsyn had to say about being put into prison? He said, I thank you, prison, because it was as I lay on that rotting straw that I saw that evil does not pass between systems or between states or between doctrines, but right through the middle of every human heart. He said it was a tremendous learning experience that he would doubtless not go through again for all the money in the world, but he wouldn't take all the money in the world for having been through it. Joseph went through just that kind of experience, and he learned that blows that don't break the back strengthen it. Well, we say that that's not fair. Joseph did the right thing. Come on, God. three principles I see that emerge from that. The first is, innocence is no protection against slander and hurt. I don't know whether you've had the experience of, like Joseph, having done the right thing and of having been an innocent party and then be slandered and hurt by it. I suspect that many of you have, because it's a principle that runs all through life. Innocence is no protection against slander and hurt. Second, when acting rightly, suffering often precedes reward. We are so impatient to get paid for what we do. We want to make our sacrifices, resist our temptations, go through our sufferings, and have the cash register ring. But frequently, it's only when we have completed that that the real suffering begins. It was that case with Joseph. He did what he should have done in the face of the temptation, and instead of being rewarded, he was put into prison. When acting rightly, suffering often precedes reward. And then third, God is just, but life is not fair. We may have to wait a long time to see the justice. I looked up fair in the dictionary. Quote, characterized by honesty, free from fraud, prejudice, or favoritism. Oughtness. When we look at life, we say life ought to be this way. But instead, it's that way. So we say life isn't fair. I hope that as Christians, we can, in a measure, put behind us the reaction that we have when we are wronged, or when we see someone, family or friend, who is wronged by life, and our reaction is, that's just not fair. God never told us that life was going to be fair. He said, in this world, you've got tribulation. It's going to be tough. If they did this to me, Jesus said, what do you think they're going to do to you? Joseph certainly learned that that was the case. When we say life is not fair, we're right. But God is working out His larger purposes, whether we agree with the way He's doing it or not. I'll have to confess to you that I really began to enjoy this study of God working through Joseph to create a greater, stronger man. And the more God poured it on, the more I said, let him have it, God. He needed it. And then I began to think, you know, I like hearing those stories about what God does to these great Old Testament saints, but I don't enjoy it near as much when he begins to apply those same things to me. So I wondered how that would sound if I tried to articulate it, and maybe it would sound a little bit like this. Lord, put Joseph to the test. That will be just fine. He's been pampered. He's been spoiled. Make him toe the line. Take that fancy coat away and throw him in the pit. Let him holler and let him shout. Let him throw a fit. Sell him to the traders, Lord. Let him be a slave. Send him down to Egypt where the folks don't bathe or shave. Let him be the servant of the captain of the guard. Make him wash the dishes, Father. Make him mow the yard. He's been proud and haughty, Lord. Take him down a notch. I, your humble servant, Lord, will stand right here and watch. What's that, Lord? You think that I could use some training too? Lord, don't look at me that way. What you gonna do? Put me through adversity? Make me sweat and strain? Set me down? Turn me around? Make me feel real pain? Surely you don't mean that I'm the one who must go through it. I just read about this stuff. I don't want to do it. I never saw a real live saint. I don't expect to see one. But if all saints must suffer, Lord, I'd rather see than be one. So put your martyrs right up front where they can see and hear. And when those saints go marching in, let me bring up the rear. We do that, don't we? We really do appreciate. We appreciate this, but we want to keep it at a distance. And we can get in trouble if we try to apply it, because God begins to see us like He saw Joseph And then we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us, and we realize that He might apply some of this same to us. Life is not fair. No, it's not. But God is working out larger purposes in Joseph's life, just like He is in ours. We might expect some of the same treatment. The second question I had, though, was, how did he do it? If Joseph is a spiritual superman, I'm interested, but I'm not enlightened. How did he do it? Well, let's examine the temptation, and let's examine his reaction to the temptation, and I think we'll have it. First, where did the temptation come from? Well, temptation came from the boss's wife, Mrs. Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar was big time stuff in those days. Mrs. Potiphar was married to one of the richest men in the kingdom. Mrs. Potiphar could have come up to Joseph and said to him, "Joseph, had an eye on you, boy. You're looking pretty good. Let me tell you something. What is it that you want out of life? Would you like to have a whole closet full of Norton Ditto robes? How would you like to have a corner office overlooking the Nile? What about a whole garage full of Rolls Royce chariots and people to run in front saying, 'Clear the way for Joseph. Joseph, my husband and the Pharaoh are just like this.' This is my husband, the tall one here. The Pharaoh is a little short guy. And whatever my husband wants, my husband gets. And whatever I want, my husband gives me. All I have to do is put in the word, and your career is made." Egyptian women of that day were very liberated. Almost as liberated as the women of our day are. They could do and say whatever they chose to do and say, including appropriating to themselves handsome young men, so long as they were discreet about it. Now, you were not to get caught, because the penalty for being caught was 1,000 blows, which is to say they beat you to death. But if you did not get caught, it was all right. You were just not to embarrass your husband. Now, the next thing I notice about that, in addition to it being the boss's wife and how powerful she was and what she could have offered to have given him, was that it was a great honor for a slave to be approached by the wife of the master. No slave would think of turning down this kind of an honor. Not only this kind of an opportunity for advancement, but just the sheer honor of the thing. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, says that she very clearly explained to Joseph that he had a choice. On the one hand, he could allow her to become his lover, and that would lead on to power and to fame and to wealth. Or he could turn her down and incur her hatred, and that would lead on to disaster and to ruin. We were talking just last night, Marcia and I were, with a friend of ours from South America. You think this is ancient stuff and doesn't go on anymore? He tells us that in this particular country, judges often are approached by the big cocaine dealers, and they're given a choice. They're given the choice of having $50,000 a month after taxes in dollars deposited to their account in Miami, or being shot. Now, you can have the bucks in the bank, or you can have the bullet in the brain. See? Now, what kind of a choice is that? It would take some real courage to choose the bullet in the brain, wouldn't it? Those are everyday choices that are being offered to us. You know, I think that probably Potiphar's wife's two most powerful arguments were these. Number one, Joseph, everybody is doing it. And second, nobody will know. The old man's out of town. The servants are out in the yard. The doors are locked, the shades are drawn. Nobody will ever know. So on the one hand, the tremendous allure of this, it's all secret. See, it'll never get out. On the other hand, look, it's just the way the life works here in Egypt, Joseph. I know you've come from Israel and all that, but this is new times, new places. Everybody's doing it. And then the alternative, if you don't take it the way I'm serving it to you, it's going to be Death Valley for you, friend. Well, one of Satan's most basic arguments is you get what you want, you get it now, and nobody will know, right? He says, just a little compromise, just a little cutting of the corner, just a little modification of the books. Who's going to ever find out? We're going to do a little business. Satan says, pay a little now, pay a little later. But in fact, you play a little now and you pay a lot later, don't you? Because Paul tells us what the wage is. Wages of sin is death. Very appealing argument. Potiphar's wife had something else going for her that you have seen here. It's the persistence of evil. Do you see, she spoke to Joseph day by day, day by day. She kept after him, she kept after him, she kept after him. One commentator says, Potiphar's wife kept on in her passion and allurement, failing to persuade Joseph the first time. She pursued him again and again. Temptation thus renewed may be harder to resist than it was the first time. A decent man can be shocked by the bold suddenness of evil and his conscience recoil, but the shock wears off. That's true, isn't it? Presently, the suggestion doesn't sound all that bad. Then comes a new time of danger as a steel bridge which can resist a heavy blow may be endangered by the successive shocks that come from the tread of marching men, so a man's moral resistance may disintegrate beneath the impact of temptation that comes relentlessly. On and on. I mean, this gal keeps coming back like crabgrass every day. She's on him, and she's on him, and she's on him. She's coming around more often than a broke brother-in-law. She just won't let him up. So, as we see how Joseph did it, we've got to be reminded that temptation not only comes in very attractive packages, but it comes back again and again and again. Now, to live the victorious life, we've got to develop the ability not only to resist the attractiveness of sin and temptation, but also its persistence. So, let's examine now Joseph's reaction, two things that he did, and then some things that he was. First, two things that he did. You see what verse 10 says? Verse 10, he would not listen to her or be with her. He would not listen to her or be with her. If we are really serious about living the victorious life to which we are called by the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to understand that part of our responsibility is not to place ourselves in harm's way. We don't have to go looking for trouble. It's going to come find us. Recovering alcoholics don't go watch the Oilers game down at the local bar. Men, if you have a problem with lust, eat lunch at Luby's, not the Pussycat Go-Go. You just don't go to those kind of places where you know you're going to get in trouble. He would not listen to her or be with her. He'd look for every opportunity to just stay out of that woman's way. That's practical stuff, isn't it? You know, God doesn't have to intervene supernaturally with a lightning bolt every time. There's certain things that we're required to do on our own. Well, second, when temptation came and grabbed him, in spite of everything that he could do to avoid getting himself in harm's way, he did what every strong, mature, dedicated, courageous Christian should do in that circumstance. He ran like a rat. Do you see what it says? Timothy says, put up the good fight, but flee from unrighteousness. When it comes to temptation, then, we don't go where it is. And when it comes where we are, we get out of there. We're supposed to, what? Stand against evil, but flee from temptation. You can't handle it. Get away from it. Well, I see those two things that he did. I see that he didn't go where the temptation was, and when it came to him, he fled. That was good. But how was he able to do it? Well, he was able to do it because of what he was. And I see three words that describe, in conclusion, what Joseph was. Those words are honor, integrity, reverence. Let's look at them quickly. Joseph was a man of honor. Look at verses 8 through 9a. But he refused and said to his wife's wife, "Lo, having me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife." Joseph was a man of honor, and therefore he was able to be true to others. But he was not only a man of honor, he was a man of integrity. Look at verse 9b. "How then can I do this great wickedness?" Integrity in the dictionary means sound, whole, or complete. A man of honor, he could be true to others. A man of integrity could therefore be true to himself. And then third and most important, he was a man of reverence. Verse 9c, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph saw that any sin against another person, any sin against himself, was a sin in the first place because it was a sin against God. Reverence is defined as a profound respect mingled with love and awe. Joseph was a man of honor so he could be true to others. He was a man of integrity so he could be true to himself. But he was a man of reverence so he could be true to God. All of those things define his character. Let's get the sequence right, and to get it right, we have to turn it upside down. If we're rightly related to God, we're going to be rightly related to ourselves. If we're rightly related to ourselves, we're going to be rightly related to others. And if those three sets of relationships are right, when temptation and testing comes to us, as it came to Joseph, then no matter how attractively packaged it is or how persistent, we'll be able to resist. You know, I sometimes think that when we yield a temptation, it's because at the moment of the yielding, the temptation is more real to us than God is. God, an indistinct, hard to define, unrelated to real life concept, or is God real in your life because you keep short accounts with him? Get those three relationships right, and you, like Joseph, can be a man or a woman of honor, integrity, and reverence. Well, we began by asking why it was important that Joseph have God with him. And I think this passage helps us to understand the answer to that question. God makes clear to us in Scripture, doesn't he, that all through life we're going to be tempted and we're going to be tested. He's going to allow that because he has greater purposes in view than we can see and understand. And he wants us to learn, as Joseph did, to rely on his grace and his power alone. So we're told ahead of time by a loving Heavenly Father, life is going to beat up on you. Whether you like it or not, it just is. And whether you rely on me or not, life is going to beat up on you, God says. So stand close to me and we'll go through it together. Now, you can try life on your own, God says, and it will be terrible. You can try life with me, and it may still be terrible, but it will be bearable. Joseph's life was terrible, but it was bearable because God was with him. God continues in another important vein to promise that if we'll stand with him, he will stand with us, that we will go through it together, and that we will come out on the other side. And that we will come out on the other side into a realm of beauty and peace and of joy that is beyond our imaginations to conceive. And I wouldn't be surprised, but when we step into glory and we get just one tiny glimpse of the joy that is to be ours. God is going to say to each of us, now that you've seen the joy, child, was it worth all the trouble that you had on earth? And we'll turn and say, Father, what trouble? Let's thank Him. Father, we thank You this morning for the assurance of Your word. We thank You that You were with Joseph and that having understood a little more about what it meant that You were with him, we can understand more about what it means that You are with us. Help us to have the courage, Father, to stand in the face of the temptations that come in our day, which certainly are every bit as powerful and as virulent as those that came in Joseph's day. Remind us that we too, because we have been called by You and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we too can be people of honor and integrity and reverence. We're going to rely on that, Father, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.